Well, good morning. That's pretty good. We are continuing our series in the book of Joshua, and this morning we're looking at Joshua chapter 7. I've entitled today's message, Holiness Restored. Remember, Israel had just come off a tremendous victory there as they marched around the fortified city of Jericho with the Ark of the Lord leading the way, and they gave forth a shout. And that shout caused the walls of Jericho to fall, crumbling down flat. Israel rushed into the city and conquered the city because God was fighting for them, because God was with them, just like he was with Moses when he parted the Red Sea. But not only that, God had caused the waters of the Jordan just recently, before this period of time that we're going to be reading about, to pile up in a heap so that the people, 2 million strong, came across the River Jordan, just like the people who came out of the Exodus with Moses as they crossed the Red Sea. So they were on a corporate high. They were kind of riding the crests of the wave. It seemed like everything was going their way. And when those seven trumpets blew and the people shouted and saw the walls come tumbling down, these weren't things that they read about, things that they heard about, things that were passed down from their fathers. These were things that they saw with their own eyes, miraculous happenings of God. They knew God was with them. Everyone was full of awe and amazement. Then it happened. Chapter 7. Disaster. Kind of like the stock market crash in the fall of 1929, but it wasn't as slow as that over just the fall of September through November. It was something that happened immediately. They crashed when the small city named Ai routed Israel's army. They caused the soldiers to turn their backs and run away as the soldiers of Ai pushed back the Israelite army, and they embarrassed them. They overtook them, and Israel's confidence was now turned to panic and dismay. This is what Scripture says, and the hearts of the people melted like water. I thought God was with us. I thought the walls came tumbling down. I thought the rivers parted. Why did he allow us to be slaughtered and overpowered? Hear me. There is no more empowering feeling in all the world, whether you're facing disease or whether you're surrounded by lions, to know that God is with you and that God is for you. And there's no worse feeling in all the world to know that God is not for you, or he's left you and will not rush in to rescue you. Panic, dread, confusion, hopelessness. Israel at this moment in chapter 7 is at a crossroads. This is a turning point. They were in shock. What happened here in chapter 7? The outcome would determine whether they founded a kingdom or whether their nation, their new nation, would be completely destroyed. This morning, as we look at this holiness restored, I want to look at just two things. The first is four what's. So four questions that kind of the text brings out in these 26, 27 verses. And then just want to look at one why. What is going on here? First, we're going to look at the four what's. But before we do, let's pray and ask God's blessing and help. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear your word this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would apply it directly to our hearts, that you would bridge the gap of 3,500 years. And somehow, Lord, miraculously, just as you brought down the walls of Jericho, that you would bring down walls in our own heart and that you would speak to us. And Lord, that you would restore holiness, whatever that looks like, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now this morning, we might get a little teachy So I'll apologize up front about that. But there's a few things that we need to talk about to understand the text. And so my concern is that you would learn to read the Bible in the way the Bible is written. That way you don't go thinking about a sermon or an illustration, but instead on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, whenever you're in the Bible itself, you are gleaning and God is teaching you. So the four whats. The first what is this word devoted things. And we've talked about it a little bit, but it's a Hebrew word cherem. And it has some specific meaning. And the first is this, that it's an exclusion of an object from use or abuse of man and is irrevocable surrender to God. Here's a better definition. It's a little bit simpler. It's something that's set apart. It's devoted as an offering to God. It can be devoted as an offering, something good, or it can be devoted as an offering, something good, that's actually going to be destroyed. And so when you come across that word, devoted to destruction, cherem, when you hear that, that's what that's talking about. It's talking about the fact that Jericho was to be devoted to God. It was set apart for destruction. And that's going to be key when we talk about Achan and what he did. Leviticus 27 says this, but no devoted thing, there's that word, no cherem, no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. Most holy. Holy means separate. It's separate. It's given over to God. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction for mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. So in Joshua chapter 6, we read about this command that God gives the Israelites as they have just crossed the Jordan, have been circumcised now, and they're going into the very first city to take possession of this promised land that's been promised to them for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God says to the people through Joshua, and at the seventh time when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted, there it is, to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, and this is important, you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. But you, Israelites, keep yourselves from the cherem. Don't touch them. Don't possess them. Don't be drawn in by them, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. And all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Those are the instructions for the Israelites right before they shout. Then they shout and the walls come tumbling down. But we're going to find out that one person forgot those instructions, and his name is Achan. So what were the things to be devoted? The city was to be devoted. All the inhabitants were to be devoted, both men and women. The silver, the gold, the bronze, and iron. They were to go into the treasury of the Lord. Everything was to be totally destroyed and totally burned. It was this, as if this first city was a burnt offering. And the burnt offering was something that was placed on the altar and it was entirely consumed, not pieces, not parts, but the entire offering was consumed. And that's what Jericho was meant to do, to be totally destroyed, set apart. And there's a warning. And the warning was this, keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction. Why? Lest you make the camp devoted for destruction. In other words, if they partook of this, it would not just affect whoever partook. It would affect the entire nation. The city of Jericho was completely devoted to the Lord. It was an offering. It was devoted as a first fruits of the promised land. And if you took things from the city that were devoted, you became defiled. You now were devoted to destruction. When you made an offering, to the Lord in the Old Testament, the offering really symbolized you. What you gave represented who you are. If you just gave a little bit, if you just kind of were kind of stingy, you know, in giving to the Lord, that represented not just your finances. It represented you, not just your flock, not just your lambs. It represented you. And here, this was an act of worship, these devoted things, and to take those devoted things, for someone to take something that was devoted to God would be similar to maybe someone reaching into an offering plate and taking things that were set apart for God and robbing that. Joshua 6:19 says, "But all the silver, all the gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Why is that important? Well, because it's our third what. Not just what things were devoted to destruction, what is harem, but the third one is what happened. And now we get into the story here in verse 1. And verse 1 tells us immediately what happened. But the people of Israel, it's not just the people of Israel, literally it's written the sons of Israel, not just one. The sons of Israel, the people of Israel, broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. He was the great-great-grandson of Judah, took some of the devoted things. So the rest of the chapter is going to be about that particular verse. Achan took some of the devoted things. What God had warned the people not to do, Achan did. It's much like Adam. What God had warned Adam not to do, the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Adam did. Achan was warned. In fact, the entire nation was warned that this city is devoted to destruction. Don't take any of those things, or you will not only be defiled, but the whole camp of Israel will be defiled because of it. And what was devoted to destruction, Jericho, if you take some of those things stick to you, and now you are devoted to destruction. So what happened? Well, what was the result? In verse 4 and 5, chapter 7, tells us about 3,000 men went up there from the people. And they went to Ai, this smaller city, and it was, as spies went out, they came back with some intel, and they said, "Listen, this is not a great city. It's not as nearly as big as Jericho. It's not fortified like Jericho. We don't need to have the whole army. We don't need to have everyone. Let's just send about 3,000 people up or so, or 5,000 people or so. And let's send 2,000 or 3,000 up there and just get the job done." And so that's what they do. They send 3,000 men up there, and but when they went up there, they fled before the men of Ai, verse 5. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. At Jericho, that mighty city, that fortified city, there was no deaths. But here at Ai, 36 soldiers lost their lives, we're going to find out, because of Achan's sin. And now the whole nation was defiled, the whole nation was guilty of sin, and the whole nation now was despondent and lost all hope. And so what does Joshua do? Well, Joshua prays in verse 6 through 9. He tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. And he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, alas, sovereign God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies. Lord, this is embarrassing. This is shameful. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land, they will hear of it. They will surround us, and they will cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" Joshua says, "Listen, this is humiliating. And the rest of the nations, they're going to take this, what happened, and they're gonna grow in their confidence. And now they're gonna come and surround us and attack us. And because you're our God, Your fame and your renown will be humiliated and forgotten. Will be wiped off the face of the earth. And you who are the God of Israel, your name and your renown and your glory won't be known anymore. You'll be just like all the other gods. You won't be the great God Almighty. That's why he calls him Sovereign Lord. You who are sovereign over even the stars and the heavens. What's happened? Why is this going on? God responds and tells him. Wouldn't you like to have God just respond right away and tell you? Sometimes I'm reading the book of Joshua, and it's definitely a scary thing to be fighting wars and doing the many things that Joshua's doing. But it does seem that God, for whatever reason, he's speaking directly to Joshua, answering his prayer, and he answers it. Maybe in a way that surprised Joshua in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Listen to what he says. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more. Let that sink in for just a moment. These are people who have been rescued from slavery 400 years. They know little about fighting. They've defeated a couple of kings, and so they're kind of getting their bearings. But their tactics and all those kind of things, they're not a strong military force. God says, but what they have had is God. As Moses stretched out his staff and the Red Sea parted, as the ark went into the waters of the Jordan and the Jordan waters went up in a heap. They had God with them, but listen what God said. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more. Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Concentrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. God says this, listen, I'm not going to give you success. You're not going to move forward. I am not going with you unless you do this. You remember when God said the same thing to Moses, when he said these people that have worshipped this golden calf. And you remember God was furious with the people. And he said to Moses, Moses, I'll destroy them and I'll raise up from you a new people, a new nation. And you remember as Moses was interacting with God and God says, I'm not going to go with you. And Moses says, no, you have to go with us. What are the nations going to say if you brought us out of Egypt, out of slavery, and did all those mighty works, and we just wandered in the desert just to die and just to disperse? What will become of your great name? God, if you don't go, we don't go. The thought of God not being with you is a terrible, terrible thought. It's what makes church discipline so scary. Someone who's under church discipline, the church is commanded after a lengthy process of trying to win the person back and sending one and sending two and then sending the whole church. The church is commanded to turn that person over to Satan. And at that moment, God lifts his special presence and covering. He's still sovereign in all the things that are happening. But it's a scary place to be. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things. Notice that they had broken covenant. They had transgressed. Note as well that all of Israel is guilty, not just Achan. Hear what scripture said? Israel has sinned. They have taken devoted things. They have stolen and lied. they have become devoted for destruction. There's a solidarity in the way God sees things. We're not, the thought that, oh, it's just me and it, my actions and the way I live and what I say and what I do doesn't affect other people is not true in God's eyes. In fact, one man's disobedience caused sin to come to all of humanity. But the glorious news is one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, grants eternal life to all who will turn and repent of their sin. Martin Woodstra in his commentary says this about this solidarity. And we're going to talk about this next week as we talk about why does God hold accountable many when one person sins. We're going to be continuing that series that we're doing within the book of Joshua. The last part one was when we talked about is lying ever possible? Is it ever something that God wants us to do? The second one, we're going to address that question. But on solidarity, Martin Woodster says this, one man is the offender, but the entire people are viewed as having committed the trespass, and the Lord's anger blazes against them. The individual functions within the larger context of the community of which he's a part. Achan robbed the whole nation of the purity and holiness which it ought to possess before God. They had sinned. But notice as well, now they have now become devoted for destruction. Same fate as Jericho. The same fate as all the cities of Canaan. This is God's holy people, his people set apart. But because they've transgressed and done this egregious thing, now they too have been set apart, but set apart for destruction. The fourth what is this? So what's the meaning of this passage? Are we supposed to glean from chapter 7 here that the Israelites were just a little bit too confident? They got kind of, maybe they were kind of on a high, come on off Jericho, and they're kind of just feeling good about themselves and thought, man, we just shouted and we knocked down that city. We don't need to send the whole force up there. Let's just send like 3,000 people, go, we can take this little city. AI, is that what's being communicated? Or is it being communicated that, you know what, Joshua should have set time apart and aside for prayer and really sought out the Lord about what to do and how to do it? You can certainly make those connections. But I think if you look at the structure of this chapter, it helps you understand what the author is trying to convey. And you can see it this way. So in the Hebrew mindset, when a Hebrew writer is trying to convey meaning, oftentimes it'll be in the very center of the story. And what they'll do many times is put bookends, something at the beginning, something at the end. And what they'll do is they'll connect the story with key words and phrases that'll match up. And at the very middle, you find out what the passage is really about. And it's interesting, in Joshua 7:1, we learn, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, Zedai, Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and here it is, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Verse 1. Then we go down to verse 26, and we see after everything's concluded, it says this, and all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. So the Lord is angry. His anger is burning against them. Verse 1, the last verse. And the Lord turns from his burning anger. But right positioned in the middle is verse 12, chapter 7. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. What's going on here? What the author is trying to convey is not that Israel was overconfident. Not that Joshua didn't take pains to pray the right way and strategize the right way. What is being conveyed here is God is angry because they've broken covenant, They've taken the devoted things, and now his special people have now become devoted for destruction, just like the Canaanites in the promised land. They will not be successful towards their enemies because they've stolen from God. They've disobeyed his direct command, and they've aligned themselves now with destruction. So why did they do this? Well, fortunately, we have the answer. And the answer sounds very familiar. It sounds almost as if it's coming right directly from the Garden of Eden. This is what Achan says when he gets called out. He says, "Truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did." Listen to what he said. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar," that's Babylon, "and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they're hidden here in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." He saw this beautiful clothing and then he desired them. And then he took them. That's exactly what happened to Eve in the garden. Verse 6 of Genesis says this: "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to her eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." She saw, she desired, she took. Achan's the same way. He saw, he desired, he took. Four what's. But what's the why? I think there's one why, and this is the one why. The why is holiness is important to God. God takes holiness seriously. What happened to Achan was terrible, but it wasn't unfamiliar. It wasn't unique. We'll read about it in just a couple minutes. But know this, Israel was special to God. They were chosen. They were given things that no other nation on the earth had been given. They got to see amazing things. God said to Moses, he said, "Moses, listen, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've known me as God, but they haven't known me as Yahweh. You're going to see something they never saw. You're going to know me in ways that they never knew." And at the Red Sea, Yahweh, this divine warrior, Moses saw not just promises God made, not just kind of small kind of miracle happenstance or even miraculous births, which isn't a small miracle, but he would see the divine warrior fight for them, part the Red Sea, and all of Israel would see the same thing. And the mightiest nation on earth, Egypt, be swallowed up as those waters came back down upon them. They were special. They were promised this land was going to be given by God. And so God says, "For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy to me, for the Lord, I am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." I've made you holy. I've separated you from others, Christian. Do you know you're separate from others? Teenager, do you know when you want to be like everybody else, you're actually doing something contrary to what God's called you to do? God's called you to be separate, not the same. He's called you to be set apart for special purposes, for use for God, not to become like the rest of the world who's opposed to God. Israel's special. They've seen special miracles and special privileges, but they have special requirements as well. And so you guys know the story of the golden calf, and you guys know what happened as Moses came down from the mountain, and here Israel had seen all these great miracles and had experienced drinking water from the rock and crossing the Red Sea and seeing all the 10 plagues and all those things that had happened. And when Moses was gone for a period of time, 40 days, they just began reveling. They made their own God. They made a golden calf. And Moses came down, and God commanded him. When Moses came down, he said to the people, "Brothers, strap on your swords, and anyone who is involved, wipe them out." Holiness was important to God. And the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moses, in that day, about 3,000 of the men of the people fell. Holiness was important. They were set apart. They were devoted to God. Perhaps you know another story where holiness is serious, where holiness is important to God. Something that they would have known, that these children, they would have experienced now as they've grown up. They would have maybe watched this happen. And it happened in Numbers 25, a few years previous to this. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and all the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through the belly. Thus the plague of the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Remember that story? What's the point of that story? The point is that, yes, they are a special people. And yes, they are loved by God in a gracious way. But they're devoted to God. And their holiness is important to God. Back to our story. In verse 15 of chapter 7, speaking of Achan, "And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." You guys remember Rahab back in chapter 2? We said that she was a Canaanite, but in reality, her heart was a true Israelite. That God didn't look at nationalities, nations. That's not what made Israel special. What made them special was what God did in their heart. And so Rahab was a true Israelite, devoted to God. In our story here, Achan, he's an Israelite by birth, but he's a Canaanite by his actions. And because of that, he too is devoted to destruction. So now Israel doesn't know what happened. They still are in the dark. Joshua's in the dark. And God gives them this process for uncovering the sin. He says, "The next day, I want you to go out, call all of Israel, and I'm going to show you the guilty party." And so they call the entire nation of Israel. And so Joshua got up early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. It's interesting, that word that's translated taken actually literally means caught. It means captured. The tribe of Judah was captured or caught. And they brought near the clans of Judah. And the clans of the Zerites were taken or caught. And he brought near the clan of the Zerites, man by man. And Zabdi was caught or captured. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was caught. I know if you are a teenager and you've grown up in a Christian home, your mother has often quoted this verse, "Your sin shall find you out." I think sometimes kids think that moms are omniscient and somehow they have a secret line to God and somehow they know because they know. I think that's true sometimes. I think God gives special wisdom to parents to be able to see things that maybe others don't. But can you imagine what Achan must have been feeling as he's coming out that morning? He knows it's him. And maybe just think, well, maybe I just, you know, there's 2 million people here, right? And then they start to kind of, they go by tribe. Judah was taken. Oh, darn. Then the clan of Zerah was taken. Man. And then that narrowed it down all the way till it comes family, head of the family, then Achan himself. Joshua says to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord of Israel and give praise to him. Tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan goes to tell him exactly what had happened and that he took the garment and the silver and the gold. And he buried it in his tent. And Joshua sends messengers out and they go quickly to the tent. They retrieve it and they basically put it before the entire nation of Israel. And then Joshua and all of Israel, verse 24, with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Think of the lesson the Israelites must have learned. Remember as they crossed the Jordan, they were to bring out of the Jordan 12 stones and they were to kind of pile them up one upon the other. And they were instructed, when your children years from now ask, what do these stones mean? You were to tell them that our God is our helper. He's a God of help. When we crossed the Jordan there, he caused the waters to go up into a heap that we crossed this Jordan. It was to be a memorial to them of God's provision, of God's help. But now there's another memorial. That's not just to be a remembrance of God's help, but now of God's holiness. And Joshua said, "Bring trouble. Why'd you bring trouble on us?" And all of Israel stoned him. They burned them with fire and stoned them, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And what's the result? Verse 26. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger, and therefore to this day the name of that place is called the Valley of Trouble, the Valley of Achor. Happy thoughts so far? It's hard reading some of these things, isn't it? There's so many questions that we have. It seems like to us, it seems like, wow, God is so harsh. And why is the penalty so severe? And why are so many people suffering, whether it be with a golden calf or with there at Peor or here in our story with Achan? Friends, holiness is serious to God. It's important that we understand that and that we take hold of that. And I think that's one of our major problems in the Christian life, is we don't revere God the way we should because we don't understand how holy he really is, how separate he really is, how other he really is. He's not like us. That's why he says, listen, don't liken me to a man. Am I a man that I should lie? Am I a man that I should change my mind? I am holy. Therefore, you be holy. And that contrast as we see just the sin, and you probably can identify it. Can you identify with things that you've seen that have tempted you and caused you to desire them, and then you take them? I think we can identify with Achan. I think all of Israel was shaking in their boots that morning as they went tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family. You know why? Because they were all guilty. Every one of them had fallen short. It wasn't just Achan. Achan had specifically stolen the devoted things, and we don't know if his wife was a part of it, privy to it. We don't know. But here's what I do know. When we understand the holiness of God, it makes the gospel more glorious. Because then we begin just to have a trace understanding of all that Jesus did for us. And when we read verses like Hebrews 2:17 that I'm sure you're familiar with, it begins to pop. Let me read it to you. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Here it is. To make propitiation for the sins of his people. To be propitious means to give favor. In order to have favor with God, Jesus had to suck up. And that's what propitiation means. It means he sucks up the wrath of God. God's anger is involved in that word propitiation. That Jesus made a propitiation for the people. It wasn't just that he took your sins. He took the fierce, holy God's wrath for you. And he sucked it up. He absorbed all of it. That's why Jesus had to be both God and man, because only one who is both man and God could do that. Only man to represent us, but only God to be able to receive that kind of furious fury. His fierce anger. He hates sin because sin is so contrary to who he is. It lies about who God is. It lies about how loving he is and how kind he is. It defiles. And when it defiles, you become like one devoted to destruction. When you knowingly rebel, you too, if you will, if you can picture it this way, in your sin outside of Christ, you're devoted to destruction. God hates sin. He has to punish it. But that's the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He took our place. He took that wrath. Think about this. Achan took the stones. But in the gospel, it's Jesus who takes them. Though he's completely innocent. It's like he comes out of the camp and he says, no, I know he's guilty. I know he's deserving. I know he's transgressed your covenant. I know he's broken faith. I know he was instructed not to do this specific thing, and he just totally ignored and totally did it. I will take his punishment. That's what the gospel says. And when we understand the holiness of God, the greatness of Jesus begins to explode in our heart. Wow. Wow. You took that wrath that I deserve. And you did that because you loved me. Not because I was deserving, but because you were kind and generous and willing to take my place. And Romans 8:1 says it this way. And now there is now Therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, there is no condemnation. There is no sin that's been in your past. It's been wiped out. It's been erased, removed as far as the east is from the west. It's at the bottom of the depths of the sea. It's in another atmosphere. It's in another galaxy. It's removed from sight. And it all came through Jesus' willing sacrifice for you, taking the fierce, holy anger and wrath of God that He has for sin. That's what He did for you and for me. And the glories of the gospel are these. First, holiness is something that's given. Just like Jericho was given to the people, all they had to do was receive it and shout. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, and you recognize, wow, I've sinned, I have transgressed, I have broken covenant, I have knowingly sinned against the Lord. Listen, holiness is given. It's not something you earn. It's not something you put on. It's not something somehow you work up. It's something that's given. And did you hear what that verse said? God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, we give Christ our sin and He gives us His righteousness, His holiness, His perfect record. It doesn't matter what you've done for the last 50 years of your life. If you're here this morning and you say, Jesus, save me, He'll not only save you, but He'll give you His righteousness. He'll give you His holiness. It's something that's not earned. It's given. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's why when we study passages like this that are hard and difficult, and we scratch our head sometimes, but we begin to see, wow, God, You think differently about things than I do. You are holy. But holiness is something that's given. But for the believer and for the camp in Israel, holiness is something that can be restored. It's restored. As they follow through and do what God would have them to do, it's restored. The Lord turned from His burning anger. And they'll go into the land, and we'll learn about that in 2 weeks from now. So for the unbeliever, holiness is something that's given. But listen, for the believer, holiness is something that's restored again and again. That's something you might want to think about. Let's pray. And as we do, if the worship team would make their way up front. Lord, I don't understand Your holiness very well at all, and it's evident by the way I live. And Lord, I would guess that my brothers and sisters are often in a similar situation. And God, I just pray that You would help us to not just grasp Your holiness, but Lord, we would marvel. We would marvel at Your gospel. That makes a way for us to be holy. That makes a way to restore our holiness. Lord, I just think of that verse in John 1:9 that says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Holiness restored. Lord, no matter where everybody is today, whether they're unbeliever and they need to receive holiness, are a believer and they need holiness restored. God, I pray that You would work in their heart, that You would draw them to Yourself, and Lord, that You would do a greater miracle than even parting the Red Sea or the Jordan River or causing fortified city walls to crash down flat. That You would make holy a people that could never be holy apart from You. God, would You do that miracle even now, even while we sing? It's in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.
Before we sing, it would be a mistake to hear this message about the seriousness of holiness and then hear the good news of the gospel that, wow, because of Christ, He took those stones. He died on the cross when we have fallen short over and over again of God's standard of holiness. And then think, well, because Jesus did that, then it's okay. It doesn't matter how I live. That would be a mistake. If that's your thinking, you've not rightly understood the holiness of God or the gospel. God calls us to repent, to trust in saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but He calls us to a life of repentance as well. And so before we sing, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like for us just to take a moment, and as I know, I had things come into my mind, things that I've saw and delighted in, took. God brought conviction in my heart. And you're probably like me in that, and you had some things come into your mind as well. And so let's just take a moment quietly before God and let's repent. Say, Lord, forgive me. In light of your goodness, in light of the gospel and the good news that you have offered me salvation, Lord, I don't want those things. I want to treasure you above all those other things that I chase after. So take a moment, pray there in your seat silently. Let's repent before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us, and then we will close in song. Lord, we thank you for your forgiving grace. Your mercy that you've shown to us day after day after day. Lord, may we grow to hate our sin as you do, Lord. And may we grow to marvel at the mystery of your great love for us, that you would offer forgiveness. That you would go to the cross for the things that I've done. God, break our hearts in such a way that every day we live lives of holiness and repentance. And Lord, we know that we can't do that in and of ourselves. Lord, as we've heard this morning, your holiness to us is a gift through Jesus Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so, Lord, each day help us by your Spirit to live as who you've called us to be, to live as what you've already declared us to be, righteous, holy people before you, God. May our lives line up with what you've already said is true about us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we regularly fall upon your grace. And Lord, when we have sinned, when we have seen and delighted and took something for ourselves that we know is not good and not right, Lord, may we immediately, because of love for you and amazement at who you are, may we put that thing away and run after you again. So God, do that in our hearts. Cleanse your people, we pray. We thank you for your cleansing grace this morning, Lord. Let's stand together and worship him now.
In the early hours of this morning, I had a dream. And in this dream, I was looking down, hovering in the air over these buildings surrounding this small area. And it was all closed in. And inside this area on the ground were little makeshift boxes and tents. And there were children all just huddled in. It was dirty and smelly. It was really just slums. And as I was hovering over that, I sang out, "He will rejoice over you with singing." And I woke from that dream just praying, "Lord, what does that mean?" And I think the Lord has a word for you this morning in this message. And we sang a good, good Father earlier. What I was singing was a line from Zephaniah 3:17. And perhaps you, I'm going to read that, but perhaps you are here and you are feeling, perhaps you're feeling dirty and you're feeling like this message is not for me. I'm, I'm dirty and unclean, and can he really treat me that way? But this says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that propitiation he has been for you means you are clean, you are holy, you are pure before him through faith in Christ alone. And this is now the Lord's words to you. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. Child of God, if you're feeling in the slums, come out of the slums knowing that you are made holy in his sight, and he delights to rejoice over you in loud singing.
Yes. Lord, that is the understatement of the century. Lord, how I need you. God, thank you that you don't leave us there in our need, wondering if you're going to show up, wondering if you're going to offer forgiveness and grace. Lord, you delight to pour out those things and good gifts upon your children. And so, Lord, each and every day we pray, God, that you would just, that we would be more amazed, more full of faith, God, for what you have for us each day. Lord, thank you for your holiness, Lord. Thank you that you are different, set apart. And thank you, Lord, for giving us and your Son, Jesus Christ, holiness so that we could be in your presence and be your children forever. Lord, we thank you for all those things. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful day. You're dismissed.